Lord, I am so grateful that we don't have to act like we've got our act together, and we don't have to wonder if everything isn't just perfect, if you're going to be ticked off at us, mad at us, reject us. You know, in fact, your love is so great that because we are so imperfect, because more than our microphones squeal in annoying ways, but our lives often screech and squeal and give tremendous feedback, that you loved us and you covered that up and you dealt with it. And I am so desperate for my friends that are here today and friends of those friends to be reminded of that love again. I need to be reminded of your love so that I would be more transformed by it, more renewed by it. We don't want to just go through a service today, Father, that checks the box of religious activity. We want to meet you. If you're there, we want to know you more. And we want our hearts to be changed by that so that we can be effective for you, for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Part of the way that we want to encourage you as you get to know the Lord is to help you consider truth and for each of us to go back to truth where is life. A man a long time ago said, the most dangerous lie is a truth that's misunderstood. The most dangerous lie is a truth that's misunderstood. And so we've been having some fun for the last couple of weeks and conclude today this idea of myths that mangle the message. Or we're calling them churban myths, like the urban myth. Myths that live in churches that cause people to think certain things about God that just frankly aren't true. Certain things about spiritual maturity, either in how you get it or what it looks like. And then we're going to begin next week with a little series that carries us out with, okay, now that we know what the myths are, what's the reality? What does a fully devoted follower of Christ look like? Because you need to know that we are shameless in our efforts to help you, no matter how opposed you are to right now the person of Jesus Christ and His role in your life. Our hope is that you, like us, would at some point yield yourself to Him and say, I know who you are, I know who I am, I know how you bridge that gap, and now I want to be a fully devoted follower of Christ in you. What's that look like? What's that look like? And so we're going to visit about that beginning next week, and we'll walk through the things that we're going to help ourselves, grade ourselves by, and check how we're doing. We'll talk about more of that in just a moment. There's lots of myths that are out there, urban myths. Some of them, as I said, are often closely tied with the church. It wasn't just 2 or 3 years ago that a man sat in my office. It was about March of the year 1998, and he called and made an appointment. He asked if he could spend some time with me because there's something very serious he wanted to tell me. And he said, Todd, I want to let you know that this is the year. And I said, okay, the year for? And he said, no, this is the year, 1998. And I said to this gentleman, I said, well, the year for what? He said, it's the year the Lord's going to come back, 1998. And I know that because a friend of mine has a friend that was driving on I-35 between Dallas and Waco. And he said he was driving by and he passed a guy who was hitchhiking on the side of the road, and he passed by that gentleman, but he felt like he needed to go back and help him. That's what Christ would have done. So he circled back, went and picked the guy up, and as they sat, he was engaged by the man's the way he talked, the way he communicated, the power with which he spoke. And eventually the guy started talking about spiritual things. The conversation turned, and the man said, I appreciate your grace to me. I come to give you a gift. I want to let you know the Lord is coming. He's coming very soon. Be ready. And he turned around, and his passenger was gone. Startling. And he now realizes that that was a gift, that God had given him an angel that would communicate to him about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You heard that story before? It is repeated often. It's often told in this part of the country about people that pick up folks between Dallas and Waco. It is surfaced recently in Austin, where there's a little tag in the story about how the man then picked up the phone and called the police. And the police said, normally we tell you you're crazy, but this is the fifth call we've received this month about that vanishing hitchhiker. What you need to know about that story is not that we have a problem with the fact that Christians would expect that God, if He wanted to, could reveal Himself to us in specific and clear and meaningful ways. The Scriptures do talk about the fact that at times angels do appear to us unaware. If God wanted us to know something, He could clearly tell us in that way. The problem with that story is it's an urban legend. It's a myth. It's been around since the 1800s. It started not with cars traveling between Dallas and Waco, but it started with between horseback riders and then carriages of people traveling between St. Joseph, Missouri and heading west. In fact, this myth has appeared in the United States, Canada, Western Europe, Korea, most recently in Australia and New Zealand. It is the most widely told of all urban myths that are out there today. In fact, the guy who's a worldwide authority on urban legends and myths has titled one of his books, The Vanishing Hitchhiker. And says this is the most often repeated story amongst Christian circles. It's used as an illustration by guys sometimes from pulpits in an authoritative, real, applicable way. Now, could God do that? Certainly. But if you broker your influence in that way, it's always a friend of a friend. And when you trace it back, you can't find. And I sat with this guy in my office and I loved him enough because I had heard the story years earlier. Not about 1998, but pick your favorite date. I said, what are you going to do January 1st, 1999? Well, I don't have to deal with that, he said. Well, since then, you need to know that guy is worshipped with us here. And so he did have to deal with that. Make sure, as stewards of the mysteries of the Gospels of God in truth, that you don't take a truth, don't take a story that may be true, that at best is unproven, and put it up there with your name and with your authority and your endorsement to the level that the Gospel is. Because then when that story is discredited, then the Gospel can just as easily be discredited from you as a false witness. There are some spiritual myths. Let's just tick off the first nine. And we'll cover the last three today. Number one, we said, it's a myth that spiritual growth is just a matter of time. That once you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're going to grow. It's a myth. The biblical truth is growing old is not the same as growing up. It's a myth, number two, that spiritual maturity is reserved only for those special folks, like the salaried people. Now Jay Rinke can get spiritually mature because we're paying him, right? You've heard the old joke, right? That I get paid to be good, y'all are good for nothing. It's a myth that the spiritual mature are folks that are only salaried or seminary students or some super saint that sells all they have and moves to Africa and pray for 10 hours a day. No, the biblical truth is that full devotion is normal and expected of every follower of Christ. It is a myth, we said, that spiritual maturity can be gained quickly if you find the magic product, that there's a silver bullet, that if you just get it, you go to the right seminar, the right retreat, read the right book, memorize the right verse, go through the right equipping class at Watermark, then man, you've made it. You've just finally got there. It's a myth that if you go through this discipleship program, you're automatically there and it's a place that you can arrive to instantly with some magic pill or product. No, the biblical truth is spiritual maturity takes time and effort. It is a myth that you're wanting to be godly is all God wants. No, the biblical truth is there's a world of difference between doers and the deluded. The Scripture says the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Everybody craves spiritual provision and enlightenment and truth. Everybody, if there's a God, wants to be rightly related to Him and then grow in devotion to Him. But it's not true that all God wants is you say, man, that'd be awesome. Wanting is half the battle. And he says, don't delude yourself that just because in your heart you go, that'd be great, that God's pleased with that desire. Act on that desire. The best thing to do, one guy said, with your dreams is to wake up and do something about it. It's a myth. A spiritual maturity is measured by what you know. No, the biblical truth is spiritual maturity is more than memorized creeds and convictions. It also involves conduct and character. Should you learn, you bet, we're going to start next week and one of the weeks following talking about the importance of biblical truth and knowledge in your life. But it's a myth that if you do well at some Bible trivia game, if you double down on Double Jeopardy when the final Jeopardy question has to do with the Bible and you nail it consistently, it's a myth that makes you spiritually mature. No, the biblical truth is that it's more than memorized creeds, convictions, and statements. It's a myth that spiritually mature persons are always busy with spiritual activities and full of spiritual talk. That's a myth. The biblical truth is that spiritually mature persons have a heart that is aware of its need for a gracious Savior, and they respond to that Savior with willing surrender. We talked about these in the weeks past. It's a myth that spiritually mature persons are consumed with time-honored traditions, forms of worship, and religious rites, practices, and professions. The biblical truth is that spiritually mature persons are consumed with worshiping the Father in spirit and truth and don't get hung up with certain styles of music or certain forms of worship. But they are hung up on the unchangeable person of God as He's revealed Himself and the absolute, absolute importance of worshiping Him with integrity and not just going through the motions. It is a myth. We ended. Now, we said last week that spiritually mature persons don't mingle with those that are not like them. The biblical truth is that spiritually mature persons find it impossible to not seek those that are far from God. We talked about this extensively last week, that you're not mature because you have nothing to do with those that are not like you. The biblical truth is that if you're like God, you cannot help but love and engage with lost people. That doesn't mean that you like them. It means that you love them and that you get in their world and it's messy. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And that, as we said last week, means He spoke the truth in love. He was willing to care, which means at times confronting. He wasn't a companion of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. We ended last week by saying spiritually mature people have no life. That's a myth. We said in comes the sun, out goes the fun. The biblical truth is that spiritually mature people know life. In comes the sun, out goes the lie that life is experienced somewhere else. It feeds well into where we're gone. We start today. Here's the spiritual myths that we're going to tear through. 10, 11, and 12. Number 10. It's a myth. A churchman myth. A churban myth. A myth that is believed, that is out there, that is destroying people. That spiritually mature folks are not seriously tempted by sordid things. Now, what's that mean? Let me tell you why that's a myth that sometimes discourages folks. Because some of us out there that love the Lord and really want to walk with Him, we think, man, if I love Christ, would that thought have just come through my mind? Would that look as attractive to me as it really does and feel as what I feel is drawn to that in my flesh as I clearly do? I can remember when I first trusted Christ as a high school student. And I really did. I think I made a genuine decision. I crossed that line. Of belief from unbelief to belief. I made that faith transaction where I said, Lord, it's no longer about anything that I could ever do. It's no longer about hoping that You're not there, so it doesn't matter what I do. I know that You exist. I've done the work, and I've as best I can in a 16-year-old mind, evaluated the claims of Christ, the veracity of Your Scriptures, and the historicity of the resurrection. And I believe it's true, and I believe that if there wasn't a Savior, there's no way that I could ever be rightly related to You. And I remember it wasn't long after that some of the same feelings in my flesh came back up that had been there before in terms of a draw towards certain activities or certain thought patterns. And I go, well, man, I must not love Christ, or I wouldn't be still seriously tempted by that. And so I thought, you know, the Scriptures, the very first Scripture I was taught is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, what? He is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so I go, wow, I must not have really, you know, fully been energized by the Spirit. I must not have really come to Christ, because if I came to Christ, I wouldn't think about her in that way. I wouldn't want to respond to frustration in that way. But I did, so I must not be a believer. It didn't take, so I go deeper. Often folks who are confronted with this spiritual myth, they go and look for a second blessing of some sort. And people will tell them that, hey, well, it's fine that you've trusted in Jesus and acknowledged that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, but now, separate and subsequent to your faith in Jesus Christ, you need a second blessing. You need a filling that will come from now the baptism, not of Christ, but of the Holy Spirit. And they will introduce all kinds of heresy and error that's separate from belief in Christ, which involves with it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You need something else. And that second blessing is what will help you to mortify the flesh and never be seriously tempted or give in to temptation again. It is a myth that spiritually mature people are not still seriously tempted by sordid things. You need to know that your pastor this week has some things come across his mind's eye that if they showed up here this morning, you would run for the hills. If you knew about me what I know about me, you wouldn't be sitting here. But if I knew about you what you know about you, we wouldn't have let you in. All right? So we're even. Listen to this verse. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in everything or in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. Question, was Jesus, who is referred to here as the high priest, the spiritually mature person? We'll give him an A, all right? We'll say yes. Was he seriously tempted by sordid things? Yes. It's a myth to believe that he wasn't. In fact, it's a myth that we often believe that discourages us because we think, man, well, no wonder he was so good because he never was struggling with the things that I struggled with. He never knew what it was to have his loins burn in lust. He never knew what it was to be truly frustrated by uncontrollable anger. He never dealt with somebody like I married. All right, he was single, but at least he got to die when he was 33. He never had to be 35 and single. He doesn't know what it's like to be lonely. He was never tempted like I am to compromise. That is a lie from the pit of hell. I tell my single friends a whole lot. I said, listen, I know that you think that Jesus can't relate to your loneliness. I know that you can't relate to the fact that he made you a sexual being and yet somehow has called you to discipline your body and to not indulge physically in the area of sex. And maybe you can say, okay, I'll wait 33 years like him, but if it doesn't come by then, I'm cashing in. I know you think he can't relate. I tell folks all the time, the Scripture says that Jesus has been tempted in every way, even as you and I were. All right, so he wasn't single when he was 36. But I can tell you that he understood what it was like to have his flesh pulled strongly in a direction and the need to appropriate the grace, the Spirit, and the power of God to walk in righteousness even as you are, even when you're 55 or 15 or 27 or 35. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And I tell my friends all the time that are single, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and not have food or water. And at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights, you tell me what you'd rather have, a date or a Big Mac. You tell me what pull in your flesh is greater. And probably you'll go for the, you know, Ozarka as opposed to the naked woman. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Satan brought him at that point of his greatest vulnerability and said, hey, listen, you love God, right? Well, if God cared about you, he wouldn't put you out here for 40 days in the desert and not provide for you that way. The fact is, God's not there. You're living in some lie. You're living in some dream world. You need to indulge yourself. Take care of yourself. Turn these stones into bread. He was tempted. Let me just tell you something. He was tempted, I think, genuinely and seriously in a way that I'll never be tempted. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing to think to myself, golly, why would God make me such a sexual being, married or single, if I wasn't to indulge that in my own fancy, in my own desire, my own way? Well, there's a reason. And there is a provision for us to not just turn in every time our flesh says turn in. And he understands what it is to have the flesh strongly pulling you in a direction that the appetites of the flesh are real and they're alive and they're not even wrong. They're not even wrong. Do you understand that? To have a sexual appetite is not a problem. To have a physical appetite is not a problem. But to meet a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way is always a problem. And to believe that if you love Christ, you wouldn't sometimes have a real serious temptation to be tempted by meeting a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way is just absolute heresy. Spiritually mature people are seriously tempted by sordid things. It happens all the time. And in fact, it's the folks that fail who believe that they're not truly tempted because they'll continue to walk by and put themselves before incredibly, incredibly dangerous situations. And eventually, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. If you associate yourself in those kind of circles, you're going to mess up. You're going to fall. You're going to eventually find out that the reality is not that you're spiritual and can resist that, but that you've been foolish. I think I said this, you know, before and talking about this in Proverbs chapter 5. It talks about the fact that those that walk by the adulterer's house and those that spend time near her are eventually going to fall. That's what it says in Proverbs 5:7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others. And I said, and as I read this one time, I wrote in my Bible this, if you're a wildebeest hanging around lions, you're not tough. You're next. And I'm amazed at some people that watch stuff and do some things and hang out in certain areas. And they just go, man, look how mature I am that I can be around this and not fall in. I'm just going to go, man, you're not tough. You're next. You're next. It's a myth that spiritually mature people are not tempted by sorting things. Here's the biblical truth. The biblical truth is that spiritual mature people never stop struggling to live by faith instead of constantly surrendering to their flesh every time it rears its ugly head. I can tell you that your pastor had some seriously sordid thoughts come through his mind this week. But I can tell you, by the mercies and grace of God, your pastor this week died to his flesh and walked in righteousness. And I want to let you know that I'm sure I wasn't tempted the way that Christ was in the desert, but I experienced some serious temptation this week. Just in my mind's eye, if nowhere else. Temptation to be lazy in my marriage. A temptation to be angry at other folks. A temptation to indulge the lust of my flesh. But I can also tell you by the grace and mercy of God that I never stopped struggling to live by faith instead of indulging my flesh every time it cried out for attention and demanded that I was its servant. See, spiritually mature people struggle with great things. They struggle with their heart. They struggle with their attitudes. They struggle with their tongue. They struggle with their self-justifications and rationalizations. And they struggle the way that God has told them to struggle. They struggle by abiding in the Spirit and going to His Word and meditating and by telling friends, hey, you got to pray for me. I tell some friends a lot. There's a little saying, you know. There are times that for guys, you know, ladies, you may not connect with this as much, I've been told. But for guys, you know, the issue of sexual temptation is pretty real and pretty much ever present. And you can help us. You know, frankly, that's one of the reasons that in 1 Timothy, it talks about women. When you go to church, think about the way that you dress. And guys, I think we need to think about the way that we dress as well. But ladies, when you come to church, I will just ask you, do you spend more time getting your heart ready so that you can worship God or getting your body ready so that others can worship you? And then I'd ask you the same question. You know, I had a woman, I was sharing this with one time, and she said, Todd, you'd lust after me if I wore a space suit. Well, you know, you got a point there. So. And so, you know, if you're wearing a space suit and we're still lusting after, clearly it's not your issue, it's ours. But, you know, there are some times I have to think a little bit more about the way that our society says it's okay to dress that way. And you have to ask yourself, is it really? Is that loving? Am I doing this to encourage my Christian brothers and even my sisters? Or am I doing this way for me? It's just something to think about. But, you know, I with my buddies, I sometimes tell them, I go, you know, it hadn't been a bad week. You know, the whole sexual temptation thing, not to be hung up on that, whether it's anger for you, whether it's a chemical dependency for you, whether it's a tone problem, whether it's an indifference to your wife, whether it's just a sin of omission, that you just aren't going to be obedient to God's call in your life to dig in the Scriptures. Whatever it is. There are times that it doesn't seem as real, as alive, and we know it's still there, but we're not as quite as tempted by it. And then there are other times when I feel like that's all that happens. Every time I repent of a thought, and every time I take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, another thought is there. And I call those times high tide. And I just, the guys that are closest to me, I say, man, it is high tide. You know, I know the water level is always there, but sometimes it just seems to be creeping up further on shore. And so I say, I need you to pray for me. Because I don't want to do anything that would ever dishonor the name of my Lord or hurt my family or hurt my friends. Pray for me. Martin Luther said, I can't keep the birds from flying around my head, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. What Martin Luther is saying is that he was seriously tempted by sordid things. There are days that you need to know that I don't walk around just doing this, but in my mind, I'm doing that. You know, if I did that when I was walking down the street, people would go, what in the world was that guy? But if you could see what I'm doing in my heart, I'm going, my goodness gracious, geez. You know, hey, golly. You know, there are times, you wouldn't believe the times that those things fly into my mind. It just, it almost cracks me up. I sometimes step back and go, Lord, what is this? Would you stop already? That's so perverse, I don't even get excited by it. But it's there and it sounds attractive. What's going on? And I say to my friends, pray for me. So it's always there, but sometimes it's high tide. Now I want to tell you that this is what Paul shared. Now look at Romans 6. This is his way of saying spiritually mature people wrestle with great things. Now watch. Paul in Romans 5 had just got through talking about how Jesus Christ provides for us our righteousness, so that we can be completely forgiven and restored to God. It is a total grace thing. And what people do when they hear that, and Paul knows it, is they go, wait, if it's a total grace thing, then it doesn't matter what you do, right? And what Paul's about to do in Romans 6 is answer this question. He's saying, we are freed by Christ from sin. We are not freed by Christ so that we can sin as much as we want and it doesn't matter. That's what he's going to address right here. And here's his point. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? In other words, because Jesus is the provision for sinners, and He dies for all your sins, past, present, and future, that doesn't mean, man, you got a blank check. You can just sin as much as you want, and the more you sin, the greater Christ's claim will be as an author of grace. And Paul says, no, you don't get it. He did not die that we might be able to sin as much as we want. He died that we might be free from sin and its consequences. So he says in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What he's saying right there is, look, when you were baptized by faith into Christ, not so much talking about water baptism here, although certainly this is what water baptism is a picture of. When you, by faith, believed in Jesus and were identified with Him, which is literally what the word baptism means, that means you identified with His death. And that is why baptism by immersion is the picture that we like, because it's a picture of going down and underneath. You're buried and then raised again to a new life. And so he continues. If, in fact, you become united with Him in the likeness of His death, in other words, if you've died, certainly we shall also be like Him in the likeness of His resurrection. If you died with Christ, you can be raised to live a new life with Christ. If you've been identified with Jesus, who was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected on the third day, then you have that ability. Now listen to verse 6. This is where we want to get. Knowing this, that our old self, the old man that is gone if you're in Christ, was crucified with Him that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Let me just explain this very quickly. This is, by the way, the spiritual life. We'll take weeks on this sometime. But just answering a spiritual truth, let me just give you something here. Very quickly. That idea that because you were in Christ and you by faith have died with Him, Paul is speaking here not so much about an experience as about a fact. Okay? This is a fact in the heavenly. This is a fact in God's reality. It is also, though, a fact that you still live on this earth. And it is also still a fact that your flesh is not eradicated. That your flesh still lives. The difference is that now you are no longer a slave to your flesh. You have said, I've got another Lord. The Lord now is not my heart, not my head, not my appetites, not my feelings. My Lord is King Jesus. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And the Bible does not have a program to conform or to reform your flesh. This is the Bible's program for your flesh. It needs to be crucified and murdered because it is fallen and wicked, just like mine. And your body, your flesh, will always have an appetite for that which is not of the Spirit. And so don't be surprised when your flesh is pulled away from the throne. Don't be surprised when your flesh longs after unspiritual things. That's what it basically is now bent to serve. But those that have by faith come into a relationship with God that acknowledge the bent of their flesh towards evil and have asked for God's mercy and grace to be appropriated to that, though we are rebels in deserving judgment, that God has given us grace and mercy. He has made us His King. He gives us, by identifying with Christ, the freedom to be free. And now to, by faith, live as Christ would live. Here's His analogy. Dead men are not tempted. Dead men are not tempted to indulge the lust of their flesh because their flesh is dead. An alcoholic who is dead does not long for a drink. You can put, a bottle of Jack Daniels in one hand and Jim Beam in the other, and you can put some, a Budweiser under his lips, and he's not going to go for it. His flesh is dead. And so he says, Even so, a little bit later in Romans 6, consider yourself dead to sin. By faith, it's a decision that you make and you appropriate by your will as your spirit, which God has placed inside of you, has an appetite now for something else. Your flesh is always going to have an appetite for sordid things. But the Spirit of God which is in me, and this is what was different about me when I was 15, 16 years old when I trusted Christ, I noticed that I still thought the same way about women. I still wanted to react the same way in frustration and anger. But now there was something else in me which longed to honor God. There was something else in me which longed for righteousness and which longed to please Him. Knowing that that decision to walk in righteousness would never make me satisfactory in God's eyes, but that would honor Him and show that I'm His boy and show that I'm His son being conformed to His image. And so a different appetite was placed in me. My appetite for sin is just as alive in my flesh as it was then, but my appetite for Christ increasingly surpasses it. That's the spiritual life. I got to take a moment and tell you this. I had a dog for almost 14 years. His name was Caleb, who I loved dearly. And Caleb and I had a great friendship. And this is the picture I want to give to you. And let's just say that we didn't have a great friendship. And for 13 years, he heard my voice. He heard stop, sit, stay from me. He heard good dog, bad dog from me consistently. And that was a one-man dog. And if I had beat him, and I'd have been wicked to him, and I'd have starved him, and I'd have kicked him, and then all of a sudden, somebody saw that, and they came, and they said, how much is that dog worth to you? I said, that dog ain't nothing but worth a good kick every now and then. They said, we're going to redeem you. I said, no, you're not. That dog's worth more than you could ever pay. And they say, how much do you think he's worth? I don't know. You'd never pay $5 million for that scurvy old 13-year-old dog. I say, how about if I give you 10? Give me the 10 million. The dog is now yours after 13 years of listening to my voice, being a one-man dog. Let me ask you a question. If the next day Caleb is at your house, and I'm walking down the street, who by right and by law, whose dog is he? He is yours. He is free from the abuse. He is free from my voice, which called him to destruction consistently. But what's that dog going to feel like when I walk down the street and I whistle at him and say, boy, get over here. He's heard that voice for 13 years. He's had nothing but a knowledge that if he doesn't listen to this voice, it's going to be trouble. So what do you think he's going to feel compelled to do in his flesh when I call him to come? I'll tell you what he's going to feel. He's going to feel an urge. Everything in him is going to say, I better run. I've got to go. That's my master. And even in fact, this faint voice of this new master, if you open the door to your house and say, no, Caleb, stay. It's okay. You don't have to go anymore. What's going to seem more alive and more real to him? Well, on day one, I guarantee it's going to be my voice. For 13 years, it's all his flesh knew. That's why Caleb is a child in that sense, in that new relationship, and that master calls him to be inside for a while. And then when he starts to let him outside, as he learns the new master's voice and the new master's way, he puts him in a fenced-in yard. And that's why later he chains him just to a stake in the front yard. And that's why he says, you need to run with other dogs that I've loved that know that you're my dog. So when you hear that other guy's voice, they can bark at you and say, no, stay. And you need to grow until you know my voice. See, some of y'all have never spent time with your new master. You made a decision that he's your new master, but then you've gone back and all you do is listen to the old voice. And that's why he says, come. I want to know you. I want to give you the provision. That word right there in verse 6 where it says that it might be done away with is not the idea of eradicated. It's only this. In fact, it's a bad translation. It should say that it might be made powerless or that it might be rendered useless or ineffective in your life. That's all it's saying. That we should... knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might no longer rule us, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. That's Paul's argument. It is a myth. Catch this. It is a myth that spiritually mature people are no longer tempted. It is not a myth that spiritually mature people consistently and increasingly avoid that temptation and run to the Father and abide in His power of His Spirit and walk in the light and refrain from sin. That's not a myth. You can live righteously by faith in Christ. None of us will ever completely walk in perfect righteousness. And that's why He continues to allow us to confess our sins. But it's a myth that you won't be tempted if you love Jesus. Does that encourage some of you? It ought to. Some of you go, phew! I can quit walking the aisle every week. All right? Maybe I do love God. But if you love Him, okay? If you love Him, Then spend time with him. And if you're smart, don't hang out in the front yard where that old master walks by. That's foolish. You're not brave. You're not smart. You're not a stud. You're next. Get in fellowship. Get discipled. Get to know his voice. It's a myth that spiritually mature people will experience nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity. That if you love God, that the evidence that He loves you is that He's going to give you nothing but what you want, health, wealth, and prosperity. It's another myth that's often associated with this idea that when you experience a second blessing in that movement, that God will give you all your wildest dreams. It is a myth that spiritually mature people never get sick, that spiritually mature people can show how much God loves them by their excess wealth as evidence of their blessing on their life. Hey, listen, if you're gifted, and if you're talented, you're going to make money. That's okay. Now, I'll tell you, you ought to be a good steward of that money. And who am I to judge the servant of another? All of us have got to figure out what we do with what God blesses us with. But let's not kid ourselves that we can just stockpile it as evidence that we're devoted followers of Christ. And so we don't have to worry about what we do with it because, and some, believe me, preachers do this. They say, you can send me all the money in the world and I'm going to build this house and live wherever I want to live and you know, do whatever I want to do with the money that I've got as evidence that this is what you too can experience if you just love God. Hey, godly people get sick. Godly people don't always have material blessings. Godly people sometimes are greatly persecuted. In fact, in the book of Job, at the very end of that book, God had Job offer a sacrifice for three people. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Three names you don't ever want to probably remember in case you're picking through naming your kids stuff. But in there, he says, I want you to offer a sacrifice for those three men that misrepresented me to you, Job. Those men that insisted that suffering always is a result of my retribution. Who said to you, because you're not healthy and no longer wealthy, and because there is not just prosperity in your life, that there is evil in your life. God said they misrepresented me, and that is a sin. And so you offer a sacrifice to them. Offering false counsel to a friend is a sin. And Job was told by God to offer that sacrifice because the biblical truth says this. The biblical truth is not that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. The biblical truth is that spiritually mature people experience a peace that passes understanding no matter what the circumstances. Who can say, it is well with my soul, though sorrows like sea billows roam? Spiritually mature people are folks that do nothing. That are anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make the request known to God. God, please stop those sea billows from rolling. But more than stopping those sea billows from rolling, will you just be with me? And the Scripture says if you do that, that the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and souls in Christ Jesus. I love the story that a mom tells of her child one night. She heard the storm rolling in, and she knew that her child was often scared in the storm. So she went into her child's bed and said to that child, are you okay? And the child looked at the mom and said, Mom, will you stay with me till the storm's passed? And she says, she laid there with her child. She thought, what a wonderful request. And why don't I ask that more often of you? My child didn't say, Mom, go chase away the thunder from the skies. My child just wanted to be with me, no matter what the storm outside was like. And so she considered that. She just said, Lord, may I be more consistently like that? Not just asking you to chase away the clouds and the thunder and the lightning, which clearly you can do, but more than that, to say, will you just be with me? For that's enough. See, spiritually mature people have a peace that passes understanding. They are not full of health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus says, the peace I give to you is not like the world gives, which is always conditioned upon circumstance. The peace, he says, that I give to you is a different kind of peace. Peace that is above and beyond the circumstance. Classic example of this is in Habakkuk. At the very end of this very tragic book, he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit in the trees and the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. That's the miracle that a spiritually mature person experiences. Well, there's one more. One more that I want to give you. And it's simply this. It's a myth that spiritual maturity is nobody's business but your own. One guy said the greatest heresy in the world today, in the Church of Jesus Christ today, is the just me and Jesus heresy. I want to acknowledge that institutionalized religion should have repulsed many of you. Institutionalized religion, what man has done to the church, is obscene. And so a lot of folks have pulled back and they said, I don't want anything to do with formal religion anymore, man. If there's a God, it's just me and Him. And I can worship Him as much at home as I can if I go there. And you need to know something. That is a lie for you to believe that spiritual maturity is nobody's business but your own. And what you don't want to do is to have what's called the problem of the pendulum. And if the pendulum swung over here, that institutionalized religion and organized religion, if I can say that, and denominational worship has swung over here away from where God wants it, the thing to do is not to swing way over here and say, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with the body of Christ. No, what you want to do is get back to the biblical truth. And the biblical truth is that not that you need organized religion as has been perverted by man, and it's not that you don't need anybody else and you can do it by yourself. The biblical truth is that spiritual maturity is personal, but it's never private. It is personal. It's a very personal thing, but it's never private. You know, there's no such thing as a Lady Clare all Christian, where no one really knows for sure. There's no such thing as a person who can say, oh, I just worship God and I love God. Listen to what the Scripture says. It says, if someone says, I love God and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. In other words, if you say you love God but want nothing to do with other people as you pursue God, you're kidding yourself that you love God. Spiritual maturity, the biblical truth is spiritual maturity is personal, but it is never private. Proverbs 18:1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. You can't do it on your own. If you want to be a godly man or woman, you can't do it on your own. You need all the means of grace that God has given you. He has given you His Word. He has given you prayers. He has given you the other disciplines. And He has given you the body. And you need a pack of dogs that know the Master's voice that will bark at you when you start to run after that old Master who says, it's okay. Hebrews 10:24-25, a verse that we build our entire community group structure on. Let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and that all the more as you see the day draw near. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is a myth that you and Jesus alone are enough. Because Jesus has said, part of loving me is taking that which I offer to you, which is the family of Christ. Let me tell you why I'm going through this. Because this explains why now, for the next number of weeks, we're going to talk to you about what we believe, as shepherds of the flock of God among us, what a spiritually mature person looks like. What is a fully devoted follower of Christ? And one of the things that we purpose to do in this body, in this Watermark Community Church, from the very beginning, is to measure our success one way. And that is by our ability to be and make disciples. Let me say it again. We do not judge our success by the number of folks that will attend, by the amount of money that is given. We believe a successful church can be measured only in the form of changed lives. Only in the form of changed lives. And that includes your pastors. And if my life is not more like Christ as a result of 1 year of fellowshipping with you, worshiping with you, exhorting each other in the Scriptures, then something's wrong with our body.
This is the end of side one. Please turn your tape over or hit auto reverse now. Do not rewind.
And if my life is not more like Christ as a result of 1 year of fellowshipping with you, worshiping with you, exhorting each other in the Scriptures, then something's wrong with our body. I used to get offended when people say, man, Todd, you've grown so much. You've changed so much. I'd go, what was I, some jerk? You know, 5 years ago? But now I started to go, well, thank you. I hope you say that in 5 years. I hope you say that in 5 months. I hope you say that in 5 minutes as a result of this conversation. That I'm a different person because of our time together. And so what we're going to do in the next week, everybody who is a member who realizes about the problem with the pendulum, who says, you know what? I'm not going to stay away from the body of Christ anymore. I'm going to find a biblical community. It's not just me and Jesus. But I'm going to get into the biblical truth that it might be a personal deal, but it's not private, and I need a body. Everybody who has come forward in obedience like that is going to get in the mail something that every January we're going to do as a body, and that is to evaluate how are we doing. It's going to look something like this. We believe there are 5 C's. You're going to hear a lot of them. Actually, there's 6. The first one is converted. But everybody who's a member here has made that decision to be converted. That's a changed life. Since you've come to Christ and your life has been changed and you now have a new master, then you will get an increasing amount of growth in these next 5 C's. Here's one that you'll get. Are you more confident in the past year? How would you evaluate your growth as it relates to your ability to understand and articulate biblical truth and doctrine? Are you more confused than you were a year ago? Has there been no growth? Is it increasing in this area? Are you increasing in your ability to understand biblical truth, but with no real personal intentional plan to grow? Did it just kind of happen by your corporate fellowship? Or did it happen because of intentional personal study along with your corporate fellowship? Or are you growing significantly, that last one said, in understanding biblical truth? For every one of the 5 C's, committed, competent, connected, contributing, and creative, you'll have a chance to self-evaluate so that we can see how we're doing. And we can talk to you about it. It's a myth that how you're doing shouldn't matter to us. It has to matter to us because as shepherds, we're going to be held accountable for how the flock of God among us is cared for. If you wish that somebody would care about your life and your walk with Christ, come. If you want shepherds that themselves are growing in these 5 C's and that are humbling themselves before the things that we call you to humble yourself before, come. Because I'm growing. And I hope I'm a different pastor in 6 months and 6 years than I am today. And we want you to be a different pastor, minister yourself than you are 6 months from now than you are today. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would shatter these myths in our lives, these myths that mangle the message. I pray that you would allow us to walk in godliness, in truth. And I pray that that truth would set us free. I thank you for those of us that have humbled ourselves before your word and have believed that it's better for us to not do it on our own. In fact, if we do isolate ourselves, we're seeking our own desires. I thank you for the system that you've given us to evaluate ourselves, to consider, are we becoming more like you want us to be, which is normal for a believer, which is fully devoted followers of Christ. Are we growing in volume in these things? We thank you, Father, that there will be a day when you will roll back the clouds and Christ will return. And with that one command, we will be called into your presence. And then we will experience experientially what is true today in fact. And that is that we will then be free from sin. But now, as we are not free from the temptation on our flesh, may we surround ourselves with the fellowship of the faith, that we might spur one another on to love and good deeds, that we might encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I pray for my friends and visitors that are here today that have been repulsed by organized religion. And I pray that today they'll be drawn back to the biblical truth, that there are authentic people who love Jesus Christ, who struggle to be like Him, who deal with temptation in a biblical way, who confess their sins when they commit them, who yield to one another in all humility. I pray for my friends who love Christ that are here with me, that they would thoughtfully think through this last year. How have they done? How are we conforming to the image of your Son so that we might grow together this next year? We thank you for your grace and mercy, which is so evident in our love for one another. And I thank you for my friends that share this time with me each week. In Christ's name, amen. Have a great week.